Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. Let's give careful attention to the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said and let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this Sunday, as we've already mentioned before, begins our remembrance of the very last week of the Lord Jesus' earthly life. This is an event that's so important that from John chapter 11 to the very end of the book, it's focused on this 1 week of Christ's life. Think about that. Half of a gospel. We're joining, as it were, Christ and the apostles as they walked into Jerusalem. But this glorious celebration, which looked like heaven on earth, would eventually give way to the crucifixion. I love that for our offertory, we heard the music to "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." We're reminded in many ways that at every point from the conception to the crucifixion, the specter of death followed Christ, because there was ever only one destination for the King of Kings. Today, many in the church call this Sunday Palm Sunday, because we remember Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. I don't know about you, but if I was thinking of a glorious entrance into a city, it would likely not be a donkey. So what is going on? Why did he do that? At the moment, we see that the crowds came as well, and they grabbed palm branches and laid them before the Lord. That seems rather strange to us. I've never seen somebody do that outside the context of a church service. And they did this so that he might ride over them. It's a lot like our red carpet. We see that at a movie premiere or something. All of Mark's gospel for the first half, the Lord Jesus has been keeping his ministry seemingly a secret. But now the veil is lifted. The glory of the King is coming. The Son of David is come to fulfill his promises. Now, maybe for some of you, you've never heard of Palm Sunday before, and this is all very new. Or maybe you're incredibly familiar with the imagery and are wondering if there are any palms to pass about today. Spoiler warning, there are not. But are you familiar with the symbolism entailed in the life of Jesus? One of the great commands of the Old Testament was that families were responsible to teach their little ones the meaning behind various commandments, feasts, and traditions. In the Old Covenant Church, they would read the whole Torah every year over and over again, the first 5 books of the Bible, just like we are reading right now. And just like we read today about the feasts of weeks, they would read about the feasts over and over again. Every day, they would be encountering God's word in some way. But this command doesn't just come to parents there and then. It comes to parents, it comes to believers, it comes to grandparents, it comes to friends, that we are all of us obligated by God not only to know the word ourselves, but also be able to share it with other people. Therefore, as Christians, our goal is not just to know what we believe, but why we believe it. We have an obligation to understand what God has given to us in the word, to share it, beginning with the little church we call home. So we come back to this basic question then. What is going on in the text of Scripture today? If you have your Bibles open in this passage, it's probably tagged with this phrase, "the triumphal entry." This narrative appears in all 4 Gospels. though our passage in Mark, as is his style, gives us a very brief play-by-play of what happened. Mark doesn't give us the explicit Bible quotations being fulfilled from Zechariah 9, as we might find in Matthew. One of the things we need to recognize is that the Bible is a literary masterpiece. And whenever we find one section, we undoubtedly find connections everywhere else. We want to liken it to an endless series of spider webs. If you've ever walked into a spider web, you know that it can be a sticky situation to find oneself in. The same is true with Scripture. When you deal with it and you touch a passage, you pull your finger back, and there's a string of other texts that are connected every time you touch it. We must learn to begin to see these connections. And with that being the case, what we find in our text today echoes prophetic fulfillments from the Old Testament. This is one reason why our own confession of faith, when it looks at the Bible as a whole, it speaks about the majesty of the style. This is weird for us when we hear that language. But there is a beauty to Scripture that sometimes we can miss because of our familiarity with it. When the divines spoke of a majesty of style, they wanted to remind us that our world, contrary to the claims of unbelievers, is not the product of chaos. I've yet to find chaos producing something beautiful. My son loves playing with Legos, and I wish I could just pour all the Legos in a tub, shake it enough times, throw it on the floor, and then it'll be done. So far, chaos has not produced order yet. And this is true for the universe. The very king who shaped the universe from the smallest pebble to the greatest beast was entering the city of Jerusalem. He was making plain what he had veiled before. He was unveiling or revealing that the long-awaited Son of David, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, had finally come. I've already mentioned that this was an act of fulfillment to the Bible already, and so I want to invite you to see this with me. If you would please, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. How do I find Zechariah? Start with Matthew and work backwards. One of the best ways we can find these little books at the end of the Old Testament is to start in the larger books of the Gospels. And if you don't know where Matthew is, that's okay too. In the very front of your Bible, there's a page called the Table of Contents. And if you look at the end of that Old Testament list, the second to last book is Zechariah. Zechariah is a fascinating book rich in prophecy. The prophetic book is rich in all sorts of images, and especially things that are pointing to the coming of Jesus. And when we look at this time, at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we're going to find the very text written 500 years before Jesus walked the earth that shows that he is fulfilling the Scriptures. If you have a tag on your Bible, it's labeled typically the coming King of Zion. And this is what the text of Scripture has to say. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't it interesting that when we look at this language from Zechariah, he speaks of a king as being humble. And I think about ancient kings, I don't think of humility. I would think of someone who's wearing gold upon their crown or having the best shields or the best armor or the best weapons, the best clothing, all of the best. But he's humble. It's the humility of Jesus that I think is often surprising to us. If you had to think about a king arriving today, what would that look like? Let's say you were writing a story or designing a movie. How would that scene play out? You have countless armored guards protecting a limousine, someone clothed in the very best suits. We would think of all of luxury. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes on the scene, he has none of that? Humility is what adorns him. It's not accidental. It's a reflection of his character. We read in Matthew 11:29, Jesus described himself in this way. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. don't know how many of you watch wrestling. I used to love wrestling growing up. I loved the old ones, Macho Man, Randy Savage. My son got glasses last night of Macho Man, and I was doing my best impression. It was all right. We had a good time, and we were able to remember all these silly things. If you didn't watch wrestling growing up, that's perfectly fine. Nobody cares. But one of the things I want to encourage you to think about this. When you have a hero or a titan or a gladiator or a wrestler or an athlete, which one of them poses in all of their muscular glory and goes, "I am gentle and lowly in heart," and then they flex? We never see that. It's atypical. Why is Jesus doing this then? Why is this the tagline on his belt, so to speak? We're learning something about the character of God. His promise is that he will silence every accusation of the devil against our sin. There are many kings in this world and many leaders, but I've never heard of anyone quite like Jesus. He has absolute power and authority. If he wished, with his little pinky, he could flip Mount Everest into the ocean. He has the right to do as he pleases. He could undo creation anywhere he wishes. He could cast anyone into the outer darkness who bothered him. If somebody cut him off on the way to Jerusalem, affected for donkeys, he could say, "Get out of my way," and cast that person into hell. And it would be totally legitimate. He doesn't do that, though, does he? He is holy, he is sovereign, and he's gentle. That's not how I would write the story. We find these humble declarations that ought to lead us and other people to say, what sort of king is this? What sort of king takes the weakness of his people on himself? What sort of king doesn't come in gold or purple? That was a very expensive dye at the time. Only royalty or the wealthy could do that. What sort of king wears the garb of a slave and does the job of a slave, washing the feet of his disciples? See, this week we're going to think about that, because John 13, that happens this very week. I have a dog, and I can't help but walk outside and every so often find evidence of my dog's presence on the bottom of my shoe. Have you ever noticed that the worst job you could think of is to take your whole family's shoes and say, "I'll wash everybody's shoes"? That's like the grossest job, if that happened to them. And yet Jesus willingly does that. What sort of king does that? What sort of king comes to take our very worst nightmares so that we could receive his greatest blessings? He's gentle. That word can't be lost on us. Too often, gentleness is perceived as weakness. I have the joy of getting to work with all sorts of people, and whenever we hear about the idea of Jesus being merciful and calling us to forgive our enemies, so many people who struggle with Christianity struggle on that point. I don't want to be merciful to my enemies. I want to destroy my enemies. I want to embarrass my enemies. I want to obliterate my enemies. How can Jesus say that this is strong and right and good, and I'll become a doormat? And won't I become a doormat? It's fascinating that Jesus exceeds our expectations, and what he presents is always more. This king was coming in humility. That same word that we find in Matthew, this gentleness, is the same exact word that shows up in Zechariah 9, what we just read. You have to go to the Greek Old Testament to parallel that, but you can trust me. And if not, I'll show you the paperwork. One of the things we see here is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, this king, he's entirely different. And why do I keep highlighting that? Every day our phones and our emails and our TVs are complaining about something political. Isn't that always fascinating? We clearly need the Son of God. The world needs the Son of God. And we must never forget that Jesus' rule is global. Jesus wasn't content to open up a shop just in Judea and set up some walls and be done with it. The reign of Christ, as displayed on this first Palm Sunday, was meant to expand across the entirety of the earth. This is one of the great reasons we disagree with our well-intentioned brothers and sisters who want to argue that the land plot in the Middle East is all that Jesus has in mind in Old Testament prophecies. If you go to Zechariah 9 and just read the very next verse, we find that the destination for the kingship of this king is not just a little bit of land in the Middle East, but that even in the Old Covenant, they were hoping for a global expansion. Read this in Zechariah 9:10. Speaking of the king, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's global. We only need to think of the Feast of Pentecost, which we'll celebrate soon. Jesus is going to advance his kingdom globally. But how does Jesus advance his kingdom? If we want to advance a political body today, what do? You have a bigger stick than the other guy. But Jesus doesn't do it that way. He does it not with violence or spear or Calvary. He does it by his word and spirit. Jesus conquers the world with water, bread, wine, and the word, with liturgy and fellowship. We only need to think of the final words that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles prior to his return to heaven. It says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And nevertheless, in the moment when this coming of the kingdom was being openly displayed, he triumphantly came, and yet he had spent his whole life veiling his power and majesty. He was slowly unveiling who he was all along. Friend and foe alike could see the king is come. How did the people respond? In our text, it says they responded with joy. According to the Gospel of John, the very same crowd included people who had seen the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. In fact, in this week, he's going to have dinner with Lazarus. It's very famous. We read that in John's Gospel. And then what were they saying over and over again? They said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What does Hosanna mean? If you were to go and find it, you'd find it echoed in Psalm 118. There it's translated in verse 25 as this. Ready? Save us. Save us, O Lord. How many of you wish that you could just simply say the phrase save us and your situation would be changed like that? It's remarkable that though we may not speak the same language as these people, we may not dress as these people, we may not even look as these people, and yet there's this continuity throughout all of human history, a need for God to come and save the day. It's the cry of a people in need. It's the cry of Christians today. It's the cry of humanity ever since the fall, since the Garden of Eden, when everything went awry. When was the last time you were honest with the Lord and you said, Lord, save me. I can't do this. Or, more commonly, I can't do this anymore. Save me. It's so fascinating that the Lord, he doesn't tell us to suck it up or to try harder, but our gentleness, our humility, our transparency with our weaknesses are welcome in his court. They're not an offense in his sight. I don't think it's too strong of a word to say that our nation seems divided, or our world even appears divided. Maybe this division is felt in our homes or our communities or our jobs. There are all sorts of divisions that could bring you to your wit's end. In many ways, we are situated much like the Jews of Jesus' day. They too lived in an uncertain time with pressures from outside and even within, because they had the might of the Roman Empire slowly crushing them. We sometimes forget about that. Their own rulers did very little to ease them, but the people cried out to God, save us, deliver us, as in the days of old. We might hear echoes of the Exodus, if we're aware. They spent centuries hoping and praying for this king to come, this son of David, who would be a humble shepherd king, as we read in Ezekiel. And so in these moments then, as we're looking in this text, in these hopes and dreams, we're not just seeing the hopes and dreams of a week or a weekend or a month or a term. It's the hopes and dreams for generations of people coming to fruition, because finally, the son of David, the son of Abraham, was on the scene. Do you know that this is your king today? You know what's fascinating about people when they say, this is my king, or this is not my king, or fill in political office or some other thing? In one sense, it really doesn't matter. Jesus is your king, whether you want him to be or not. We have a king who is bathed in glory, whose breath brought the stars into being, whose hands place the universe together, whose feet were upheld by angels and light, whose heart is always set on true justice and true goodness and true power. And yet in all these things, with the infinite ability of our God, he comes to us not as a colossus to crush us, not as a raging hurricane to pluck the very hair from our heads, something like that, but in simplicity and patient love. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, verse 5, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to for advantage. But what did he do? It says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. How many of you in this room would be willing to spend 33 years as a slave if that meant you could save your family? That's easy, right? We'd be willing to do it because of love. How many of you would be willing to spend 33 years as a slave to save your enemies? Something very different is at work when we consider the life of Jesus. The humiliation of Jesus is always put on display in these sorts of moments. Our world needs this king today. You and I need this king today. We need to be reminded that we are not the sovereign rulers of our hearts or our homes or even of our destinies. But more than simply having this king appear as an appendage in our calendar marking a festivity or a family gathering, we need this same king to dwell in our hearts. I know many of you love Christ. Many of you speak about Jesus' forgiveness and mercy and resurrection and the power and prayer and the like, but do you know Christ is king today? I'm not asking if he's a king that you are aware of. There are many kings that we can be aware of and we could care less about. Is he your king? Is he ruling and reigning over your life? Are you having him guide your steps and what you do and how you think and every part of it? In one sense, the kingship of Christ is really not dependent on you. He's king here in Alexandria today, and in London today, and in Japan today. There's not a place in the universe where Christ's kingship is halted or something like that. There is no place where he isn't reigning. And yet we know many people who deny Christ's. We may think of the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day who condemned him and his disciples on this triumphal entry. So there are those today who think that Jesus and his followers have completely lost their minds. Have you had the experience yet with someone telling you that you're out of your mind for believing what you believe? For believing the word of God? Let me ask a different question. Are you celebrating the King of Kings today? What does that look like for us to do that? Is he king over your life? Is he calling the shots over your life, or are you calling the shots over your life? Or are you making things flex so you can do what you want? Or are you willingly crucifying the flesh and its passions so you can follow Christ? Is he having the last word on what you believe, or how you live, or how you treat people, how you use your body, how you interact with other people's bodies, how you use your money, how you use your time? Is Christ your king, or are you showing the world that you believe that perhaps you are the King of Kings? The Apostle Paul hated Jesus. If there was ever a person who hated Jesus in the first century, it was Paul. He hated Jesus, and he hated every Christian he met, and every opportunity he had to beat them and imprison them and even bring them to death, he celebrated the experience. But one day the Lord confronted Paul on the Damascus Road, and Paul's life was never the same. Paul was so radically transformed that his perspective changed in its entirety. The man who used to hate Jesus and hate the church and sought to punish and kill Christians now spoke in this way. This is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't it interesting that we hear this and think, that's really good for you, Paul. You're an apostle. I'm not. I can enjoy a little less than that. All that Paul is saying is what's true for every believer. If you're a Christian today, this is true for you. You have been crucified with Christ. You no longer live, but Christ in you. The life you live in your flesh is unto the Son of God because he, the most loved you, and he gave himself for you. It wasn't cheap love. He gave the most costly thing he had for you. What Paul is trying to teach us is that if you believe in Jesus and you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, then you cannot live for yourself. You can't. The old person you used to be has been crucified with Christ. The old patterns of thinking are done. The old patterns of living no longer fit. You ever go to put on a piece of clothing that you think fits and you claim should fit, and even in the darkness you claim it does fit and it doesn't fit? Your old way of life is like a shirt that's two sizes too small. It just doesn't work. It's not comfortable. It's no longer good for you. Christ has come to dwell in your heart. And the lives we live can no longer be us-centered, but God-centered. Are you living like that today? Why must this be the case? Because Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. That's the heart of the text today. What is the triumphal entry all about? It's about the victory of Christ being made plain. It's about the kingship of Jesus. Even more, it's about the expansion of the kingdom of God one heart at a time. And so the king came to show his reign and victory. The king who is gracious, who is kind in heart, who is merciful and patient with wayward sheep, who loves us and gives himself for us so that we can be brought in. So the gospel is that he will come again. And so this week, as we have an opportunity to reflect on Jesus, I pray that you would not waste the time that God has given to you. That you will never look back on your life and say, I wasted it. I knew better and I wasted it. You can't change the past. But the gift right now, the present, is in your hand. The ball's in your court. Who are you going to live for? May we learn to celebrate Christ's reign over us more and more this Holy Week. May we take advantage of the time given to us. May we reorient our lives to what matters most as God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. May we learn to acknowledge his reign, repenting of our own self-rule, and sing together with his people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.